Okay, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, one of my favourite passages, as some of you might know, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Okay, we're going to read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This epistle was written by Paul when he was in prison in Rome, and is thought to have been written around AD 60, 61, something like that. And because Paul wrote it in prison, it's commonly known as one of the prison epistles. It is thought, though, that this letter wasn't originally called Ephesians. It is thought, though, by some commentators that when it was first written by Paul, he left a gap, which was later filled in, because this letter was to be read to more than one group of believers. The reason they think this, obviously, is because the earliest manuscripts don't have the word Ephesus in verse 1, so there is good grounds for thinking that that may have been the case. I actually like this idea, not just because I think it's a great idea, but I think it's, personally, I like it because it enables us to perhaps legitimately put the name of our own church, our own congregation, our own town in place of the word Ephesus, because it wasn't necessarily written to any specific group of believers. It could well have been written directly to us. It also seems that Paul wrote the letter without having to address any particular problem that any community of believers was having, unlike some other letters where he had to address particular problems, maybe with what was being taught, and maybe how the believers were living in that particular church. The letter itself consists of two major sections. The first three chapters, Paul spends his time laying down truth, which is really the basis of our faith. And in chapters 4 to 6, he gives instruction on how we should live the life of a believer. He gives instruction on things like how we should conduct ourselves as a church, how we are called to a life of moral purity. He addresses marriage, he addresses parent-child relationships, employer and employee responsibilities, and how, towards the end, how we should be strong in the Lord by putting on the full armor of God. So applying the foundational truths of the first three chapters enables us to live the lives that we are called to live in chapters 4 to 6. It does seem that Paul's laying down the foundations for believers to build their lives upon. Once Paul's laid those foundations of truth, he then actually expects us to live right, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, or whether it be in the world. We can perhaps say something like this, that right theology leads to right thinking, and if that is applied, it will lead to right living. Right theology leads to right thinking, and if applied, will lead to right living. In chapter 4, verse 1, which is really the pivotal verse, it's the link verse between the theology of the first three chapters and the call to put it into practice in chapters 4 to 6, Paul says this: "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." And remember, Paul was talking to ordinary believers like you and I. They were probably meeting in small groups, and as we've said at the beginning, in more than one town. But the call was still to live a life worthy of God's call on our lives, based on the truths taught in the first three chapters. So that gives us a brief background of Paul's aim with this letter. Now, when I was asked to preach at Grace this summer, I felt led to speak about some foundational and fundamental truths of our faith, and I turned to the first 14 verses of Ephesians as we've just read. And I was particularly thinking about verses 3 onwards. But as I read, and I read verses 1 and 2, I realized how much truth was contained in verses 1 and 2, and I kept rereading and I kept digging deeper, and that's really where we're going to stay this morning, actually in verses 1 and 2, and next week we may be able to look at some of the truths that Paul then expands upon in verses 3 to 14. This morning we've got with us Y-Dog. We've got the young people, and I really didn't want them to miss out, and I certainly didn't want them to fall asleep. So to ensure that happens, I want them to ask a couple of questions. I know they don't like participation in this sort of environment, but hey, I'm up front, so. Right, if I was to do this, what is it? It's a salute. Do you know the word that salute comes from? It's obviously a longer word. Does anyone know what that word might be? It's a vocabulary lesson, this is. This is for the younger ones, so don't shout out, Joe. I can see you're jumping to... Anyone know? Okay, one of the older ones. Oh, hang on, Jack. Salutation. Well done, Jack. Salutation. Well, you're looking at someone who was not great at reading at school. I was in remedial reading lessons, so I had to look up salutation, because when I started looking in the commentaries, it said salutation. I think I know what salutation means. So I got out my Webster's, which is massive, And salutation basically means a greeting. Doesn't mean any more than that, really. It's a greeting. So a salute is a greeting, yeah. Who salutes, usually? Yeah, soldiers. You see soldiers saluting, don't you? Who do they normally salute to? Superior officers, yeah. It's a form of greeting that's acceptable. If you were a private on the parade ground and you went up to the drill sergeant and you gave him a hug, I don't think the response would be very appropriate either, okay? So your greeting should be appropriate. Some of you have still got grandparents. You might not think it'd be, or they wouldn't think it'd be appropriate if you went to visit them. You would give them a hug maybe, or a kiss on the cheek. When if you went to them to give them a high five or a fist or whatever, they might not think that's appropriate, okay? So you have appropriate greetings, okay? And Paul here, in verses 1 and 2, he gives an appropriate greeting, remembering that he is a Christian minister, converted from Judaism to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking to the church, who obviously are a group of believers, and he greets them appropriately. The greeting in verses 1 and 2 contains words and phrases that are very familiar to us as Christians. But I think that's a danger, because they are so familiar, it's easy to overlook them. And it's easy to overlook the truths behind them, and therefore we don't give them due consideration. Paul actually, in verses 1 and 2, he uses terms that actually start to help lay down the foundation of truth as he then tends to expand in the later verses. So he's laying down truth for those that are hearing this letter. Now, you may or may not agree with me, but I actually think that he does lay down a lot of truth in these first two verses, and some people may think that I've overdone it in digging around in verses 1 and 2. But as we go through, we'll see, I think, that Paul lays down a lot of truth in the first two verses, which he then expands upon in the next verses 3 to 14. When Paul gets to verse 3 of this letter, he immediately launches into praise to God because of the blessings we have received in Christ. And then he starts to give us details of those blessings with enthusiasm, and ends up in verse 14 also praising God. I think Paul is obviously full of praise to God when he gets to verse 3, because he knows what he's going to write. But I do think it is an expansion of what he has started to say in verses 1 and 2. So let's have a look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, Paul identifies himself as the writer of the letter. There is no dispute there. He then describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, the word apostle means sent one. Now, I know a lot of this is very basic for some of us, because some of us have been Christians for years and years, and some decades. Some people have been on the walk for maybe a few years, and some here have only been Christians fairly recently. So some of these truths may seem basic, but I think it's always good for us to be reminded of truth. It's a bit like nailing down a squeaky floorboard. It's always a good thing to do. So the word apostle means sent one, someone who has been sent. Paul is saying that he was the one who was sent. He didn't choose his role, and he didn't choose to be an apostle. He was sent by someone else. And obviously he tells us that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means he was sent by Christ Jesus. When we see the words Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ written, it is easy for us just to think of them as a name. In our culture, most people have a first name and a second name, and some have a middle name. And if you happen to be royalty, you have a whole bunch of middle names. Jesus, of course, was our Lord's name, given to him by Joseph, as instructed by an angel, if you remember. But the word Christ is more than a name. It's a description of who Jesus was. Christ is the word used much in the New Testament in place of the Hebrew word Messiah, which comes from a Hebrew verb meaning to anoint. In the Old Testament, when God chose someone for greatness or someone to lead, they would be anointed with oil. So when we see the name Jesus Christ, we should always remember that he is God's anointed, God's chosen one. Christ isn't a name or a surname, but it's a description of who Jesus really is. The last phrase in that sentence, by the will of God. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 16. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 16. And hopefully as we read this, we will understand why Paul uses the phrase, by the will of God. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 16. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. That's Damascus, I can't pronounce that. So that if he found any there who belonged to the way actually was the original name given to those who had put their faith in Jesus the Messiah, who recognized Jesus for who he really was, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. They led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and place his hand on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority of the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I find here an amazing turnaround, where Paul, at this time Saul, was going to get a letter from the high priest that in effect gave him permission to persecute those who belonged to the way, those that believed in Jesus the Messiah. And now, as Paul the apostle, he is asking for another letter to be taken to believers in Christ Jesus, but one that he has written, and one that praises the Messiah Jesus, teaches and encourages followers of the Messiah, his brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God can transform someone so completely, not by his own will, but as he says, by the will of God. Does that remind us of our story, perhaps? Not the detail, of course. In fact, our story won't be the same as Paul's. Our story won't be the same as the person sitting next to us this morning. But if we are believers in Jesus this morning, we should be able to look back and see how Jesus has dealt with us, how he has changed us, and how hopefully he is still changing us. Perhaps we should see this as a challenge to look at our own lives and to be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves, am I changing? Am I growing in Christ? And if not, let's ask him to change us. Let's ask him to make us into the people that he wants us to be. We can say then that it wasn't Paul's choice that he became a believer and then became the apostle who would write to the churches and to be the evangelist to the Gentile world. Paul was completely against those that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He wanted them killed. He wanted them imprisoned. He hated them. He didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah. He hated the idea. But it was Jesus that stopped him in his tracks. It was Jesus who dramatically changed the direction of his life. And it was Jesus who opened his spiritual eyes. Transformation had taken place that could only have been the work of God. It wasn't Paul's own will. It was God's will. Not Paul's choice, but God's choice. The next sentence. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to look at the second half of the sentence first, because it will help us to understand the first half. The commentators that I have read agree that the word here translated faithful would have been better translated believers. The same word in the original has been translated believers in other parts of the New Testament, so there is good grounds for that. The letter then is addressed to those that believe in Christ Jesus or in Messiah Jesus. Notice that Paul again didn't just use the name Jesus, he uses the term Christ that we've already looked at. He does this for a reason. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Verse 5, Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Paul is here talking about the people of Israel and says this, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Christ is God. Paul is reaffirming once again that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that the Messiah is God. He wanted the reader to understand that part of believing in Jesus, believing that he is God, is fundamental truth. He made it clear to the Romans, and now he makes it clear to the Ephesians and the other readers of the letter. This second half of the sentence then clearly helps us to identify the saints of the first half, in the first sentence, first half of the sentence, sorry. The saints then are the believers in Christ Jesus. The term saint is used by many today to describe an individual that has been given this status by men after they have died, because it is believed that they have met certain criteria that qualifies them to be saints, inverted commas. But for Paul, a saint was someone who was a believer in Messiah Jesus. It's that simple. If we are believers in Christ Jesus this morning, we are called saints, but not because of who we are or because of what we've done. But we are saints because of what God has done through Jesus and because of who he is. In verses 3 to 14 of this passage, Paul reminds us of some of those things, and all being well, next week we may be able to look at these and expand upon some of them. But I see 10 things that Christ has done for us. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms. We've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, he adopted us as his sons. He has freely given us his grace. He has redeemed us through his blood. He's forgiven us our sins through the grace that he lavished on us. He has opened our eyes to understand his will. Part of his plan is to make us heirs. And he has given us his Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Obviously, there are more things that Christ has done for us, and those are spread out through the New Testament. But in that passage, this is what Paul has listed. We are called saints because of what Jesus did and because of who he is, and not because of what we've done. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is thought that this term, grace and peace, was a common greeting amongst early believers. But it was more than a polite, hello, how are you? It was to remind each other that they have received grace. And here it is again, reminding us that we have received God's grace, his unmerited favor. They would use it again and again to remind each other that they had received grace upon grace. We've just gone through that list of what God has done for us in Jesus. And here we are reminded that it is all of grace. We didn't deserve anything good, but we have received mercy and grace when we deserved anything but mercy. This phrase tells us that the grace that we have received leads to peace. One writer puts it like this: grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. God's fountain of grace produces in us and for us a stream of peace that we can dive into and find rest. This peace is a peace that we have with God, but we have to receive his grace before we can experience his peace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says this: Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, justified meaning that we have been made right with God by being given the righteousness of Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I'll reread that. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We needed to be made right with God. And now that we have been, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we would still be enemies of God. How then did Jesus make this peace for us? How did he gain this peace on our behalf? Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's talking about Christ, of course. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We've been reconciled to God through the blood of his cross. God has shown us his grace, and we are now at peace with him. We no longer have to fear the judgment to come. We have a peace that can only come by God's grace. Christ went to the cross for us. He shed his blood for us to make peace with God. Do you have peace in your heart this morning? Are you at peace with God? Can you rest in him and in what he has done? Are you resting in that peace? If not, there is grace available. Available to each one here this morning. Come to the Lord Jesus this morning. Trust in what he has done and trust in who he is. You can ask God to forgive all the wrongs you've ever done. And if you do, you will have peace with God and you will experience a peace and a rest that you will have never have known before. Another observation that we could easily overlook is the fact that Paul describes God as our Father. That is the Father of believers. Remember who Paul's writing to. He's writing to the believers in Ephesus. So if you're a believer in Christ this morning, Paul calls God our Father. Now this may lead us to ask these questions. Why did Paul describe God as our Father? And if God is called our Father, have we then become his children? And if we have become the children of someone who wasn't originally our father, then does it follow that we have been adopted? You see the logic. Romans chapter 8, 15 says this: You didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And similarly, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent his Son into our hearts. The Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. The word there, Abba, is the Aramaic word that is best translated in English as daddy. One commentator puts it like this: it conveys a sense of intimacy and a relationship free of fear and anxiety. By using just two words, our Father, Paul shows us the most amazing doctrine: that believers in Messiah Jesus are adopted by God, the creator of the universe. We become part of his worldwide family of believers, and we now have brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, and those, of course, who have already entered into heaven. But if it couldn't get more amazing than that, it does. We become brothers and sisters of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 says this. You can turn there, actually. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. The writer says this: in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should have the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through suffering. That is Christ, of course. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Christ makes us holy, and we are made holy through Christ. We are of the same family. And then this phrase, which to me caps everything: so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call us family. He's made us holy through his suffering and his death. And now that we are holy before God, we are part of his family. Our sins don't exclude us because they've been dealt with. In fact, David in Psalm 103 tells us that God has removed our sins from as far as the east is from the west. This is a picture of how our sins have been dealt with. They've been taken away, never to be seen or remembered again. If this morning you know that you haven't asked Jesus to deal with your sin, then there are two scenarios. The first is this: one day you will have to stand before a holy God who sees all your sins for what they are, and then he will have to deal with them as he finds you guilty on all charges. The second scenario is this: that you stand before your adopted brother who loved you enough to come to this earth, to shed his blood and die for you, and who wouldn't be ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. He has done everything necessary for your salvation. Will he be the judge who never knew you, or the brother who loves you more than you can ever ask or imagine? God tells us through Isaiah the prophet, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on you and will freely pardon you. If we are believers in Christ Jesus this morning, if we have trusted in him for our salvation, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice in the blessings we have received, and let's give him all the praise that is worthy and that he's worthy and due to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says this: Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.